Well, go ahead and take up a copy of your scripture and open it to Luke chapter 13. And this morning, we're going to really come to the end of this encounter, an interaction that the Lord Jesus Christ had with both his disciples and with a crowd that began all the way back in chapter 12 in verse 1. So let's stand together and let's read together from God's holy word, from the record that the Spirit of God inspired Luke to record of the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pick it up in chapter 1 of verse 13. Let's read these words. There were some present at that very time during the sermon who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Let's pray together. Father, the most needful thing that we have at this moment is to hear you speak to our souls from your holy word. We need to have you speak to us to reorient our minds and our hearts, to reorient our affections, to reorient our priorities and our desires, to reorient, Lord, our lives from the distraction and the spirit of this age, and make our minds to think rightly about your holy truth. I'm pleading with you this morning, Lord God, that you would give me grace, that you would give me grace physically, and that you would give me grace mentally and emotionally and spiritually, that you would, Father, empty me of myself and any thoughts about myself, and that you would fill me with your spirit and make me to preach your word faithfully and accurately and for the well-being and for the edification and the strengthening of your children in this room right now, and also, Lord God, to warn and to drive to repentance those in this room who do not belong to you in truth. I'm asking you, Lord God, to manifest your presence with us now as teacher, to train our hearts, to instruct us. I'm asking you, Lord God, to just let your presence be so thick and so powerful that we won't be distracted. We won't be, Lord God, have our minds drawn away in any way. But that instead, Lord God, we would delight to sit at your feet, and that you would use me as an instrument in your hands, that I would bring all glory and honor and praise to you and none to me at all. That, Lord, you would make much of yourself through my words and nothing of me. And that your gracious and merciful work of salvation and sanctification would happen during this time. We surrender everything to you, Lord. We recognize that apart from you, we have nothing, we are nothing, we're deserving of destruction. But in you, there's life and there's hope. So be our life and our hope today, I pray, in the holy name of Jesus Christ, our Savior King. Amen. This interaction that we're looking at this morning, beloved, is in reality the epilogue, or the afterword, if you will, to one of the most intense sermons preached by the Lord Jesus Christ that we have recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke. The themes of it are huge. The words are direct and they're powerful. And the consequences, beloved, they're eternal. In this great sermon, the Lord has covered so much territory. I remember when I was in seminary, one of the big, huge, you know, things at the time was this, is that your sermon should be one-point sermons, because people can't think about more than one point. I'm not kidding you. And that was all the rage. So if you had more than a one-point sermon, nobody was going to hear anything you had to say because people were so dumb that they could only follow one point. Right? Clearly, I failed that part of the test. Right? And Jesus did too. Jesus obviously did not go to seminary. He didn't. Because I just want you to think, I'm just going to trace it so quickly, but think about the powerful themes, the powerful things that the Lord Jesus Christ has been teaching about, okay? He first of all has warned his disciples against the soul-killing nature of spiritual hypocrisy, right? He commanded them, fear God and not man. He called them, stand firm and confess me before men and women and trust in the leadership of the Holy Spirit when you need it. He told them to beware of the corrupting power of covetousness. He commanded them not to be anxious. He told them instead, listen, seek the kingdom of God. Trust that God will provide all of your needs. He compelled them to live in light of eternity, to lay up treasures in heaven, to always be ready. To be ready and focused for the day of Christ's return in light of the blessing that would come to the faithful and the judgment that would come to the adversaries when he returned in glory. He called them to take clear stock of the reality that he had come to bring division on this earth based upon each person's response to him and to his gospel call before winding it all up with these pointed and direct words to the crowd, pointing out their spiritual insincerity, the danger of eternal damnation that hung over their heads, and the urgency of settling their hopeless case with God through responding to his offer of grace in Christ. An offer that was coming to a close. It's a powerful truth here. Soul strengthening and encouraging and challenging to his disciples, but soul quaking and shaking and eternally condemning to his opponents. The sermon's nothing short of masterful. You would think at the end of it, everybody would just be silent. And they would want to, I don't know about you, but there are times when I hear preaching and I hear a message and I don't want to talk to anybody else. I just want what I've heard to rest on my soul. And I don't want to talk about something that really doesn't matter in the big picture. You would think there would have been silence. There's not. How in the world do we get from the heels of such a great sermon to this comment about the Galileans? How do we get to this discussion about a tower collapse in Siloam? What's the root of this? Where is this coming from? How all of a sudden is this sermon completed and repentance called for in light of judgment? You better settle your case now. And we get to this. Well, there are a number of possibilities here, I think. It's quite probable, and at least to some degree really was, an attempt, first of all, at deflection. It was an attempt at sort of distraction on the part of the crowd. Think about it, man. They felt the weight of Christ's words. These words were not light things that Jesus said. The sting of the truth, the guilt that comes with knowing that. What this man is saying is absolutely spot on. And so what did they try to do? Just try to deflect it a little bit. Try to not have to think about it for the moment. They tried to pivot the discussion to something else. You're familiar with that sort of thing, aren't you? Aren't you? You ever had to have one of those, we call them come to Jesus meetings with somebody, where you got to address the big elephant in the room, you know? And so you sit down and you start talking about whatever it is, and what do? They begin to, you know, shift the conversation into another direction. They want to turn the focus onto something else. Maybe you've done that. I bet you have. And that's probably part of what's going on here, but I don't think it's all of it. It could just be an honest question. I mean, think about it. You know, Jesus was from Galilee, and it could be that these people that are making this comment really are earnest to hear what the Lord Jesus Christ's perspective was on the atrocity that befell his fellow Galileans, right? I mean, maybe they really wanted to know what he had to say, what his thoughts were. That could be part of the motivation for this comment. But in really thinking about this text, beloved, and really considering this text, I believe the real issue, and I think you're going to see it. I believe the real issue here is that these folks are trying to justify themselves. The real issue is one of justifying themselves in light of the words that they've just heard from the Lord Jesus Christ to prove that they're not as bad as he thought, that they were not nearly as sinful as the Lord supposed them to be. And the proof of that was the calamity that hit the Galileans from which they had been spared. Well, there must be a reason. Based upon the Lord's response to this deflecting comment, one that I am certain nobody in the crowd expected, nobody expected the Lord to say what he does here, I believe these Jews are attempting to justify and defend and excuse themselves in light of the Lord's penetrating and powerful sermon. Let me show you what I mean. Let me show you what I mean by looking at the Lord Jesus Christ's unexpected answer to this deflective statement. Read the whole thing. Let's just read this whole first section again, and then we'll kind of, you know, take it apart and break it down. Luke tells us there were some present at that time, at that very time, who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now here's the deal. In order to understand this text, beloved, we got to have some context. We need some context added to it, right? A text without context is what? Pretext, right? So we need to have a context here. What's the context? Well, we need to understand some things theologically and politically. We need some theological and some political context. First, let's get some theological context here, okay? This is really, really important. This is vital for us to keep in mind. I want you to remember that the dominant religion, the dominant Jewish religion at this time, the entire system, right, of works righteousness and of you know, the corruption of God's law and the reduction of God's law in order to try to make yourself appear holy, the entire Pharisaical system, I want you to remember that that was completely apostate, wasn't it? It was an abomination in the eyes of the Lord. Now, that's not to say that everyone in Israel was an abomination in the eyes of the Lord. There were, in fact, some, a few, who held to the truth. A few who really did understand the truth of Judaism that it resulted in or that it culminated in the coming of a Messiah. And there were some, yes, we see it, that recognized in the Lord Jesus Christ that very Messiah. But for the most part, the Jewish religion was apostate. And in fact, it was not far off. Listen to me now. It was not far off from our contemporary prosperity gospel. It really wasn't. To the Jews' way of thinking, if you were pleasing to God, you got good stuff. And if you weren't pleasing to God, you got bad stuff. And the measure of what you got was how pleasing you were or were not toward God. That was it. Follow with me. The Jews thought of themselves at this time as the darlings of God. They were the favorites of God. They were the apple of God's eye. I mean, you know, regardless of how they lived or what they did or what they believed, God just loved them to pieces. And the issue is, because they were so beloved of God, they thought that the goodness, their goodness before God, protected them from calamity or hardship or trials. Because they were so good, they were protected from calamity or hardship or trial. And if tragedy or hardship did in fact befall somebody, if somebody had to go through some hardship, it was evidence that God was judging that person for some evil or some secret sin, some wickedness. Remember how it went? Remember when Jesus came to, I think it's John 9. Yeah, it's John 9. When the Lord Jesus Christ in John 9 comes to the guy who's been born blind, right? You remember what his disciples asked? Did he sin or did his parents sin that he was born blind? There had to be somebody to blame, right? Right? Jews thought that way. That was their entire mentality, okay? Nobody else but God could see, and if somebody experienced calamity, it was because there's some secret sin they were trying to hide. It was proof. If you experienced some tragedy, it was proof that you were exceptionally sinful, and for that reason, God allowed you to be overtaken by some disaster. Bad things only happen to bad people. That was the theology of the Pharisees. Now here's the truth. There's a lot of people who think that way today, even in the church, isn't there? Isn't there? You know I'm telling you the truth. Right? There's a lot of people. Somebody dies young. If somebody gets cancer, if they lose their job, if they suffer some horrible loss, if they contract some terrible disease, you must have done something to deserve that. What was it? I mean, look no further than COVID, right? Right? Look no further than COVID. You brought it all on yourself. Well, you're not wearing your mask. Were you with somebody that exposed? Well, you know, people do that whole thing. And if you're one of those 85% of the people that the CDC says wore their mask and still got COVID, well, there must be something else that caused you to get it. Right? It's ridiculous. In fact, some people actually think it's their job to discover what particular sin must have caused your personal calamity. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? That's not a spiritual gift, by the way. Just throw that out there for you. So the proof that they were relatively better than the Galileans was this. The Galileans were killed by Pilate and we weren't. Now, I don't want to be disingenuous. I want you to hear the truth on this, right? Certainly, it is true that God does, in fact, sometimes visit calamity on some people for egregious sins. Is that not true? Sure it is. We see the record of that in the Word of God. Nadab and Abihu, Korah, King Saul, Herod, Ananias and Sapphira, just to name a few, right? But we also know from the Scriptures and from church history, beloved, that this life is not the life of ultimate reward and judgment, is it? Is it? No, it's not. Evil oftentimes goes unpunished in this life, while godliness and faithfulness go unrewarded and persecuted. We're going to have to wait until the day of judgment. We're going to have to wait until the day of judgment for God's justice to be fully displayed and for every soul's account to be balanced in relationship to Christ, right? When every unbeliever who has not repented, when every wicked, evil unbeliever, and that's what you are if you're an unbeliever who has not repented, will pay for his or her sin, and every believer in Christ who has suffered will be eternally rewarded. But here's the deal. Still, here's the deal. This Jewish theology was a very attractive way to think. It was a very attractive way to think about life for those who had been spared tragedy and calamity. In their eyes, moral superiority and goodness, their God-pleasing life had spared them from such misfortune. It was very tidy. It was very self-satisfying and self-exalting. It was just perfect, right? Everybody with me so far? Okay. But their theology was absolutely wrong. And the Lord points it out. Look at this. Look again at the first verse. There were some present at that very time who told them about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now here's the deal. We don't have any other record of this event except in the Word of God, but apparently this was a very commonly known event. And here's where the political context is necessary, all right? I'm going to give you a little political context now. Pontius Pilate, you all know his name, right? We all know the name Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate, who was the governor of Judea, the one who would later put the Lord Jesus Christ on trial. Here's the truth about Pilate. Sometimes people will present Pilate in a sympathetic manner. Oh, poor Pilate, his hands were tied. Oh, poor Pilate, he didn't have any choice. Oh, poor Pilate. Let me tell you about poor Pilate. Poor Pilate was an evil, wicked, despised corruptocrat. The Biden crime family had nothing on him, okay? He's a wicked dude. He deliberately provoked the Jews on several occasions. He would deliberately flout their laws just to see what they would do. He would flout their conventions just to you know, prick at them and bug them. He brought the idolatrous Roman military emblems into Jerusalem and stirred up people and killed them as a result. He also stole money from the temple treasury in order to build an aqueduct and then brutally crushed the rebellion that resulted. He took great pleasure in inflicting pain and hurt and pressure, all kinds of things on the Jews. And so it comes as no surprise that on another occasion, while the Galileans had been on a pilgrimage, apparently, to offer sacrifice to the temple, most likely during the Passover, that's when the Galileans would come and do it, Pilate sent his troops in, maybe fearing a riot. Here's the truth. Just, you know, full disclosure, the Galileans had a reputation for the defiance of Pilate. They liked to mess with Pilate. He sent his troops in, fearing a riot, and he slaughtered them all while they were offering their sacrifice of worship. He mingled their blood, or at least the soldiers did, with the blood of the lambs, and desecrated the worship, and destroyed their lives. It was a political atrocity. And the thinking of the crowd was, well, they must have done something to deserve this. They must have been greater sinners than others. Certainly, they must have been greater sinners than they themselves who had been spared such a fate. They must be worse than us. And so what was their secret sin? They make this statement just kind of wanting to know what's their secret sin. Surely Jesus could tell them, right? Jesus knows everything. He could tell the secret sin. And if they had such a sin, shouldn't that show Jesus that they themselves, this people in the crowd, that they were not as sinful as the Galileans were? You see? You see what's going on? But the Lord sees right to the foolishness of this. And he answers the question that they didn't ask, but that they're thinking. How often does he do that? I've lost count. How many times Jesus answers a question that's in somebody's head, but they don't ask? Isn't it amazing how he does this? He does it right here. He answered them, do you think I know what you're thinking. He doesn't say that, but that's the implication. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He reads their minds. And he sees right to the heart of their comments. And this is so important. I want you to notice here that the Lord Jesus goes right to the heart of the matter. I think this is so important to see. He doesn't launch into, for instance, a diatribe into the evils of the Roman government and Pilate in particular. He doesn't launch into a philosophical discussion of the problem of evil. I've seen that advertised. We're gonna have a symposium on the problem of evil. Spare me. I'm sick of hearing those, right? He doesn't discuss the affront to religious liberty. You know what he does? He goes right to what matters. He goes right to the way this affects their souls. He answers the question that they're not asking, but that they're thinking. And he takes away their moral high ground. You think you're more righteous? You think you're better off morally because they suffered like this? That they must be greater sinners than all the other Galileans and by implication because of you, than of you? I tell you no. No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Listen, here's the truth. Newsflash. You are all sinners just like them. You are no different from them and you deserve the same fate. Yikes. Jesus did not take Zig Ziglar's, you know, how to win friends and influence people, did he? Wow. Now, he's not being harsh here. In fact, he's being incredibly gracious by speaking the truth. Then the Lord offers his own story. This is great. He doesn't just stop with their story. He says, oh, let me tell you a story, right? Look at this. He moves on from a political atrocity to what we would call, you know, a natural disaster, which we know are not natural, right? But a natural disaster or an unforeseen, let's say this, an unforeseen calamity. Verse 4 and 5. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Again, this is a story that's found nowhere else but in Scripture, but apparently it's a well-known tragedy. On the southeast side of Jerusalem, if you're familiar with the map of Jerusalem, on the southeast side of Jerusalem was a tower. It was a tower that overlooked the Pool of Siloam. It's where the spring waters of Gihon came into Jerusalem on a sort of a tunnel that Hezekiah had constructed, right? And apparently, here's what's going on. There were some people there that were getting their water for the day. They were gathering water when the tower all of a sudden suddenly collapsed upon them, killing 18 people. Jesus tells the story. And he emphasizes the clear truth. These weren't worse sinners than everyone else in Jerusalem. You guys can't use this tragedy that you've escaped as an evidence for your own goodness, as an evidence that you're pleasing to God. He repeats the refrain. No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, what is the Lord Jesus Christ doing here? Here's what he's doing. He's deconstructing their foolish and ignorant way of thinking. The way of properly responding to the news of a political atrocity or some unforeseen calamity or any tragedy that befalls anybody is not to try to discern the secret evil that brought such a tragic fate upon them. Nor is it to congratulate yourself that you must not be as great a sinner as they are because you didn't share in that suffering. Or even just simply to talk about it and then forget about it. That's not how you deal with those things. It's how a fool deals with those things. Instead, the Lord is assuming an axiomatic truth that all people are sinners by nature who deserve God's judgment. Isn't that true? And they could just as easily have been one of the victims described. And it would have been absolutely just if they had been. None of us deserves exemption from calamity. Are you hearing me? Let me say this again. None of us deserves any sort of exemption from calamity. I'm going to say it one more time to make sure you hear me. None of us deserves exemption from calamity. We don't. In fact, if we all got what we deserve, we would all instantly perish, wouldn't we? And so, listen, it's no mystery what we're supposed to take from these tragedies. You know why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ tells us. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? He tells us how we should respond. He gives us the proper perspective. No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now listen, when the Lord Jesus Christ says, you will all likewise perish, his point is not that there's a governor or a tower out there with your name on it. That's not it. He doesn't mean that you're all going to perish in the exact same way. That's not what he's saying. He's saying this. There's a greater calamity than what befell either one of those groups of people. And the greater calamity is this. The greater calamity, the real calamity, the most severe tragedy from which no one will escape is this. Is that because you are a sinner, just like those who died, unless you repent personally, when you die, and all of us will die one way or another unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns first, when you die, unless you repent, you will likewise, you will with the same certainty perish. But not just physically. You'll perish eternally. The Greek word there for perish is apulamai. And then the context, it describes the idea of being destroyed or lost, dying for eternity. The loss of your soul in hell. In essence, the message is this, you got it all wrong. Tragedies and atrocities, calamities, they exist because of human sin. This earth is cursed as a result of the fall. Everybody by nature is in sinful. Everybody by nature, because of their sinful rebellion against God, because we have broken His commandments, we deserve death, no matter how it comes to us. You deserve actually to die without mercy. That's how you deserve to die. And these catastrophes are not meant to be an opportunity for you to justify yourself and pat yourself on the back and then search out other people's greater sinfulness and magnify your relative goodness. Instead, it's an opportunity for you to consider the mercy and the grace that God has spared you and given to you today that you don't deserve. The patience and the forbearance of God to give you one more day to repent of your sins and to turn to Christ. So take advantage of it. Clue in to the message and take advantage of it. If you'd been a Galilean in the temple, if you'd been one of the souls killed in the crumbling of the tower in Siloam, what would be your eternal fate? Would you have lost only your physical life or your eternal soul as well? Jesus is being direct. John Calvin wisely said these words. He said, it is true that all the calamities that happen in this world are truly testimonies to the wrath of God. And let me add to this, beloved, what's the point of testimonies? Well, the point of testimonies is to move our souls, right? Right? I mean, nobody tells a testimony so that you can just sit there on your hands and not be moved at all, do they? Do they? That's why so many people evangelasticize and embellish their testimonies. You ever notice that? As if the testimony of what Christ did in just redeeming you isn't enough. I've got to, you know, stretch it out a little bit. Listen. And it ends up being about them and not about Jesus. Testimony is meant to move your heart. It's meant to move your soul. The wrath of God, the calamities that happen in this world are testimonies to the wrath of God meant to move your soul. The fact that we're all sinners, all in need of repentance, all deserving of punishment, and we are only preserved by the wrath of God right now purely by His patience and His mercy, that's what ought to stand out to us. Tragedies like these ones that are described in this text are meant to make us examine our standing before the Lord. They're meant to move us. Now here's the truth. For some of us, for the Jews and for some of us, the tendency, like I said, is to try to find out hidden sins of others or justify ourselves rather than really feel the weight of what's taking place in our own souls. But you know what I think? And I've really thought about this. I think in our modern age, there's another danger that we need to consider. In our age of modern media and social connectiveness and the 24/7 news cycle where everything is always before our faces, we see everything real time from around the world, don't we? Don't we? We see, you know, every cataclysm, every disaster. We see every atrocity, the plane crashes, the murders, the fires, the riots and the so-called peaceful protests. We see earthquakes and tsunamis. We get to see all the high crimes and misdemeanors of people. That is, if, you know, Jack Dorsey or Mark Zuckerberg will allow us to. And if those aren't enough, you know what we do? We are incredibly adept at inventing artificial crises to beat ourselves up with. Aren't we? Aren't we? Do you remember back Well, some of you don't because you're less than 20 years old. But for those of you who are over 20, do you remember when it was going to, you know, 1999 is about to become 2000, the whole 2K, a Y2K thing? We're all going to die. Planes are going to go down. Everything's going to crash. All your money's going away. And then we woke up on January 1st, 2020, and guess, or 2000, and guess what? Nothing changed. Nothing changed. But for months, we were beating ourselves to death. Oh my God, we're all going to... Right. We're great at that. But here's what happens. Because all the things that we see and we're exposed to, and even the things that we create that aren't actually as bad as they actually, as we think they're going to be, here's the danger in all of this, is that because of this massive overexposure to all these calamities, you know what we do? We become numb to them. Don't we? We become numb. And that's as dangerous as thinking incorrectly about them. Don't become numb. These sorts of things ought to drive us to consider the state of our souls. It should serve as a warning and an incentive to repent of our unbelief and to be trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Let me tell you something that you should know if you don't already know it. Life is fragile, man. The older I get, the more stuff I deal with, the more I realize life is fragile. And God punctuates His astonishing patience with our sinfulness, with events that remind us that death is right around the corner and we don't know when. Do we? Listen, none of the Galileans would have gone up to the temple that day if they knew that in going up there, that would be the last act they would ever commit on this earth. Right? The folks in Siloam at the tower, look, none of them standing by the tower knew it was going to crush them. If they did, they would have run away. Death comes to all of us. We don't know when. The big question is, am I going to be ready? Well, I have turned from my sins and turned to the Lamb of God as my Savior, my Rescuer, my Substitute, my Lord and my God as my King. You know, disaster and calamity, beloved, it's just God's loudspeaker. It's His megaphone calling us to repentance. Every single person is a sinner deserving death in hell, and every single person must repent before it's too late or perish for eternity. And I'm going to say this, one of the greatest gifts of God's common grace to humanity, I'm convinced, is time. Time to hear the gospel. Time to believe. Time to repent. Time granted by God's patience. Don't take it for granted. Repent while there's still time. Well, what is repentance? That's the crux of it, right? What's repentance? What is it really? You know what? I want to make this as clear as I possibly can. I want to make repentance as clear as I possibly can. I don't want there to be any confusion about this, right? I mean, there are some, you can read 100, or not 100, you can read 300, 400 page books on repentance. And there are sometimes I've read a sermon on repentance and I got to the end and I didn't know any better at the end what repentance was than when I started because it was just so confusing, right? I want to make this as clear as I can. Repentance and faith unto salvation, beloved, listen to me. They're like two sides of the same coin. And both of them are necessary. And they're intimately related to one another. Follow with me. True repentance is really a double turning. Okay? It's a double turning. It's a turning from something and a turning to something. Or really someone. Okay? First, it's a turning from something. It's a turning from sin. And when I say sin, I mean sin, capital S, sin. Okay? I mean the power and the reign of sin in your life. I mean the natural fleshly inclination and desire to live your life without God. Your fallen nature. It is to turn from your sin, capital S, your fallen nature. Okay? A turning away from that. A rejecting of that. But at the same time, it's also a turning away from your sins, small s. The expressions of sin, capital S, which is like, for instance, your pride, or your arrogance, or your lust, or your lying, or your gossip, or your greed, or your bitterness, or drunkenness, or self-righteousness. All the other sins that you commit, the wicked things you do, and you say, and you think, and you act upon, the very evidence of your sinful nature, the stuff that you do that is in direct conflict to the law of God. Right? It's a turning away from sin, capital S, a turning away from the sins that are the evidence of and the expressions of your sin nature, capital S, because you own the absolute binding nature of God's law and that you've broken it. And that you realize you have personal guilt before God and that you deserve His just judgment. And it's coming to a place of honesty and admitting that you are helpless to make yourself acceptable to God and you need mercy, you need grace, you need deliverance and forgiveness or you're going to perish in hell and you deserve it. It's a turning from sin and sins. And here's the second part. It's a turning to the Lord Jesus Christ as incarnate God, as your only Savior and Lord. It's confessing your faith in His death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead to pay the debt of your sin and to give you forgiveness and eternal life. It's an absolute change of your allegiance. Your allegiance is no longer first to you, to your sinful self. It's a change of your allegiance to your sinless Savior as Master and Lord and relying upon God's promise of mercy and grace in Christ. It's turning from sin and turning to Christ. That's repentance unto salvation. It rejects sin and it embraces faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. There's some components to it, right? It includes the confession of the sinfulness of your sin against God. It involves true contrition and remorse over your rebellion against Him. But you know what else it includes? It includes real change in you and in your act, in your behavior. Leaving sin behind and following hard after Christ by the power of His Holy Spirit working in you. Repentance, beloved, listen to me, is incomplete without real change in the one who repents. And that change is a bent towards obedience. Not a continuation in sin with repentance in my back pocket to pull out whenever I need to feel better about myself. Did you hear me? I'm just going to continue in sin and then I'm going to say, oh God, I'm so sorry. I'll pull out my little repentance thing. That's not real repentance. That's imaginary. Bodhi Bakum summarizes this perfectly. Of course he does. Bodhi Bakum summarizes it perfectly when he says, true repentance is the result of an accurate understanding of the significance and the gravity of sin, coupled with an overwhelming desire for the remission of that sin, for the taking away of that sin through the person and the work of Christ, and turning from sin and dead works to faith in obedience. I'm going to read it again. True repentance is the result of an accurate understanding of the significance and gravity of your sin, coupled with an overwhelming desire for the remission of that sin through the person and the work of Christ, and turning from sin and dead works to faith and obedience. Now, I want to make sure we're not confused here. So stay with me for just a moment. Well, stay with me the rest of the way, but especially right now, listen. Repentance alone, okay? Repentance itself cannot atone for our sin. Are you hearing me? Repentance alone, it doesn't atone for our sins. The blood of Jesus Christ alone satisfies God's just wrath against our sin, okay? You with me on that? Everybody hearing that? But repentance and faith are the way in which we lay hold of the salvation that Christ has won for sinners like us. And sadly, listen to me now, repentance is the element that is so often missing from modern gospel presentations, despite the very first words of the Lord that Mark recorded for us in his gospel when he described the beginning of Christ's ministry. And Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying this, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Those of you who are Fox News aficionados, Fox Channel aficionados, no doubt you've seen some of the commercials that have been on there just offering a quick prayer and you're saved, right? Have you seen those? Know what's missing? Repentance. Repentance is missing. The Lord Jesus Christ is making clear here, this crowd needed to understand that this political atrocity at the temple and this tragedy at the Tower of Siloam, every calamity from which they had been preserved, as a merciful and a gracious evidence of God's patience and kindness to them, was really a warning to examine their souls and drive them to repentance and faith. I think of the words of Paul in Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 4 when he says this. He says, do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Are you missing the fact? Are you missing God's patience and His forbearance and His kindness towards you? Not realizing that the very fact that you have not yet been consumed is meant to lead you to repentance? He goes on, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. If they didn't repent of their sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, if we don't, we will all likewise perish. But if we truly repent and confess our sins with genuine sorrow and a sincere determination by the power of the Holy Spirit to believe and follow Christ as Savior and Lord, God will forgive us all of our sins. Right? On the basis of the atoning and reconciling death that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, God will grant us full pardon. Amen, right? But you must repent. And then the Lord tells this parable. He tells a parable, a story that underscores the reality that the test of true repentance is fruitfulness. How do I know if my repentance is sincere? How do I know if it's real? How do I know if it's godly repentance? How do I know I'm just not really feeling bad because I got caught? How do I know that, you know, I'm just not turning away from that thing because it's a, you know, bad lifestyle decision? Like, how do I know my repentance is real? Well, look, starting in verse 6. He told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he kept seeking fruit on it, and he found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? I'm sick of this thing, basically, is the idea. And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. And then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. Now, I want you to remember, this is a parable and it's not an allegory. We're not supposed to look, you know, assign, you know, meanings to every single person in the story. That's an allegory. It's a parable. It's a parable that's meant to drive home the point at hand. And here's the point at hand. That the true test... The test of true repentance, of a truly right response to the offer of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ is fruitfulness. Okay? Now think about this. This story is pretty straightforward, pretty simple, isn't it? Lord Jesus Christ is amazing at taking simple stories and making them have such incredible weight. This is a simple story. Here's basically what's going on. This guy has a fig tree. He plants it in the good ground of his vineyard. That's key. Vineyards were like really well taken care of. They were like beloved in Christ's day. They are today too, right? But so if you were to plant trees in there, your expectation was you're going to put your trees in there that you really want to grow and you really want to be fruitful because you really take care of that ground, right? And so he puts in this specially cultivated and cared for vineyard, and he's expecting to see some fruit from it. Fig trees gave fruit twice a year, so he's expecting to see some kind of fruit from it. But lo and behold, for 3 years he'd waited to see some evidence of fruitfulness, and the tree was an utter disappointment. It was worthless. And disgusted and disappointed, that's the idea here. Like, it's not just that, you know, he wants to clear it out so he can have more space. The idea is he's really disgusted. He's disappointed. He's vexed that this tree hasn't done anything. He decides to cut it down, right? Just cut that thing down. Why should it take up the ground? I'm sick of it. Get rid of it. But the vine dresser intervenes, and he buys the tree a stay of execution, if you will. He says, let me just dig around the roots and let me loosen the soil a little. I'll put some fertilizer on there and let's see what happens. And in the parable, the vine dresser says, and if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. You can cut it down. Now, what's the point? Well, look, the first application of this parable is definitely to the nation of Israel that's represented by the individuals in the crowd right there. Okay? That's where the first application goes. The nation of Israel, beloved, was living on borrowed time. That's the point. The axe is about ready to fall. Isn't that what John the Baptist said when he came preaching? Bring forth fruits meet for repentance because the axe is laid to the tree. Get ready. Right? They were living on borrowed time. Like this fig tree that had been planted in the advantageous ground of the vineyard. I want you to think about the nation of Israel. They had been the recipients of very special privileges. They had the word of God. They had the prophets. They had the promises of the covenant. They had the sacrifices of the atonement. And now here they were in the very presence of the Messiah. For 3 years they'd heard him. For 3 years they'd seen him. They'd witnessed his person. They'd witnessed his powerful and unmatched preaching, his undeniable miracles. He'd heard them call them to repentance and faith. But by and large, what? Nothing. They didn't respond. By and large, there had been no real fruit of repentance. None. They had every opportunity to repent of their sins, to turn to Christ and bear fruit. They'd had sufficient time for them to bear the fruits of repentance, but there was, as a nation, nothing. They were living on borrowed time. Now, in God's mercy, God would give them one final opportunity. The Lord Jesus Christ would die on the cross. He'd be raised from the dead. His gospel would be preached in Israel. Even someone as spiritually thick as a Roman centurion could look upon him and say, surely this was the Son of God. There would be one last chance for this generation to repent and bear fruit through faith in Christ, but the axe was coming, and it was coming swiftly. Israel was on notice. You're down to your last days, guys. But there's another application here. And it's one that I want to draw for us, for the church, for you and me. For we who number ourselves among those who have repented and believed the gospel, for we who have been given the privileges of hearing the word of God preached and being in the fellowship of the believers and of corporate worship and experiencing the presence and the work of the Spirit of God, there's an application for us. Hear me when I say this to you now. We need to understand that repentance is not merely a one-time experience. It's not a one-and-done discipline in the true Christian's life. Are you hearing me? It's not a one and done in a true Christian's life. It's not. Martin Luther was absolutely correct when he said, when the Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed that the entire life of believers would be one of repentance. Let me say it again. When the Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. In other words, here's what I'm saying to you. The true Christian is always repenting. And he's always freshly trusting Christ and bearing growing fruit of repentance and faith. That's the mark of a true Christian. Now, while it's true, beloved, that we'll never be sinlessly perfect in this life, we will continue to make progress in holiness. We will continue to make progress in Christ-likeness. We will continue to make progress in true fruitfulness as we walk in repentance and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because repentance leads to fruit. And the fruit of repentance is likeness to Christ, for which you have been redeemed. Right? Right? I want you to put your eyes on these words. Look at Romans chapter 8. Look at Romans chapter 8. Starting in verse 28. We always like to quote this verse out of, you know, just take it out and let's leave it out of context. But let's not. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. Well, what is that exactly? What are those good things? Well, verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Here's what I want you to see. The very God who foreknew you, if you're a Christian, before the foundation of the world, is the God who predestined you and called you unto salvation, that's justification, and who will actually glorify you, that is, make you completely like the Lord Jesus Christ. But the process of Him doing that begins right now through repentance and sanctification and conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you hearing me? There's no such thing as a growing, repenting, faithful Christian in whom the image of Christ is not being more clearly displayed. If the image of Jesus Christ is not being more clearly displayed in your life, day to day, month to month, year to year, then you are not in Christ. Do you hear me? Either that or God's a liar. And I don't believe God's a liar. So the question is, when I look at myself, am I continually repenting and bearing fruit? Is that the pattern of my life? Are you continually repenting of sin, turning from your own way and turning to God? Are you continually repenting of your wrong thoughts about God and your incorrect beliefs? Can I tell you something? Some people think that once they get saved and once they've been a Christian for like 5 years, that all of their misconceptions about God are cleared up. You're wrong. You're wrong. We have to continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? Isn't that what Peter said? Go like this. Yeah, he did, right? Are you continually repenting of your lack of wisdom and being shaped and molded in heart and mind by submission to God's word? Are you truly growing in love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control through the repentance of sin? Are you growing in purity? Are you growing in honesty? Are you growing in integrity and in truthfulness and in forgiveness and in graciousness? Are you gaining spiritual ground in your struggle against sin? Do you hate sin in you? Are you striving against it in the power of the Spirit? Are you confessing when you fail, hating your sin, and seeking holiness before the Lord? Are you actively looking for ways to serve and honor God? Are you growing in prayer and in worship and in obedience, which is the evidence of a repentant heart that loves Christ? Isn't that what Jesus said? If you love me, you will what? If you love me, you will. Wow, some of you need to know this one. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. The measure of if you love Jesus Christ is not if you can work up tears in a worship service. The measure of if you love Jesus Christ is not, you know, is not whether you can sing, you know, wholeheartedly and, you know, sing the high notes and, you know, do some different cool stuff when you're singing, you know, runs, doing all those runs and stuff, right? The measure of whether or not you really love the Lord Jesus Christ is not even if you occasionally come to church. The measure of whether or not you really love the Lord Jesus Christ is, are you obedient to Him as a pattern of life? Are you? Are you? I mean, think about it. If I say to my wife that I love her, oh, I love you, I love you, I love you, and I treat her like a dog all the time, and I, you know, run around on her, she would have every expectation to believe that my professions of love are total garbage, right? Right? Here's one. Do you have a life-giving spiritual influence on other people? Are you concerned for the lost? Do you give a good testimony of what it means to know Jesus Christ as Savior, the very grace of salvation? How about this? Do you just desire to embody the words of Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, when he says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, and giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Is that you? Right? Are you bringing it when the master comes and he's looking for fruit? Is he finding it? You know, J.C. Ryle has this great insight. He said, if we've already repented, I love this. This is so good. Listen to this. He says, if we've already repented, let us go on repenting to the end of our lives. There will always be sins to confess so long as we are alive on the earth. Let us repent more deeply and humble ourselves more thoroughly every single year. There will always be sins to deplore and infirmities to confess. Take them daily to the Lord Jesus Christ and obtain from Him daily supplies of mercy and grace. Then he tells this little story. He said, Sir, said a young man to Philip Henry, how long should a man go on repenting? Well, what did the old Philip Henry reply? He said, Sir, I hope to carry my repentance to the very gates of heaven. Every day I find I am a sinner, and every day I need to repent. I mean to carry my repentance by God's help up to the very gates of heaven. Amen. Beloved, repentance, genuine repentance is not designed to be a convenient escape hatch. You hear me? It's not designed to be a convenient escape hatch after a planned excursion or a deliberate foray into sinfulness and folly. It's not. It's a continuing growth in godliness and holiness. Ongoing repentance is the stuff of true faithfulness before God. And otherwise, according to this parable, we're just taking up space. If our repentance is short-lived, if it bears no fruit, or if we're not spurred on to fruitfulness by the discipline of God when we sin, the digging up of the roots, the soul-nourishing nutrients of the Word of God applied to our hearts, we prove to be false, taking up ground, endangering our own souls as well as the souls of other people. The true test of repentance is faithfulness, or fruitfulness. And the true fruitfulness of repentance is the sure evidence of our salvation. On the other hand, the writer of Hebrews warns us in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and following, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but only the fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and profaned the blood of His covenant by which He was sanctified and outraged the Spirit of grace? It's sober text, isn't it? isn't it? That calls for real reflection. It calls for response. For many of you, I know this, you can look at your life and you can say that though you're not perfect, you have a repentant and a believing heart, man. You love the Lord Jesus Christ and you are increasingly putting to death by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God, you know, your sin, and you're growing in fruitfulness and Christ-likeness. Maybe not as fast as you would like, right? Maybe not as thoroughly, like you're longing for more godliness. Anybody there? You know what I'm talking about, right? But you are growing. It's real. You've responded to the patience and the kindness of God to give you another breath and another beat of your heart with true repentance and faith. And it's ongoing and it's real. I want to encourage you in the words of 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. Little children, abide in Him. Keep on abiding in Jesus. Keep on repenting. Keep on believing. Little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. Or let me personalize it for you. Little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, you may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. Keep on repenting. Keep on growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep on being dissatisfied with anything less than perfection. Not that you'll attain it. Not that you'll attain it. But by God's grace, He will be faithful to make you more and more and more like His Son. If you will earnestly, honestly, faithfully repent and trust in Him increasingly every day. Amen? That's true. But, and I'm going to close with this because I want this to be the last thing you think about. There's some of you here this morning, some of you who are hearing these words, and you're living on borrowed time. And you know it. You hear these words and you know I am living on borrowed time. You're a fruitless tree. Judgment might be postponed for the moment. And by the grace of God, He has brought you here this morning to hear these words. And there's been some digging around at the roots of your heart. And the nutrients of the Word of God have been applied to your soul. Here's the question. How are you going to respond? How are you going to respond? Are you going to be tone deaf like the crowd? Are you going to try to pretend like these words don't apply to you? There have been people that have done that their entire lives, pretending the Word of God does not apply to them, and then found out, died, and woke up to find out, oh my goodness, the Word of God especially applies to me. How are you going to respond? Would you repent today and stop being a fool? Repent today. Can I tell you what? People get it wrong. They think there's shame in repenting. There's not. There's no shame in repenting. Only in pretending that you don't need to. And if it's embarrassing a little bit, and if it costs you your pride, well and good, because you got too much of it to begin with. And better it costs you your pride than it costs you your soul. How are you going to respond? Will you respond to Christ today and bear the fruit of a truly repentant heart? Or will you obstinately continue on the path of unrepentance and unfruitfulness that only leads to the woodcutter's axe? Let's pray. Father, these words, they are life, but they're also death. They're life to those who hear them and respond in faith, and they are death, eternal death, to those who don't. And Father, you have sovereignty over every human heart and every human soul in this room. And I'm praying now that by your grace, you would move in the hearts of people to respond to what they've heard today, to respond in the way that they need to. Lord God, you are the one who has all sovereign mastery over every single person, and we trust you. So Lord, I pray that you would move in the hearts of the people that are in this room today for the praise of your glory and for the good of their souls, for the good of my soul, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.